You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And if you have your hymnal or a copy of the confession, you can turn to chapter 18 of Assurance of Grace and Salvation. In preparing for this message, I was thankful to have heard an illustration that I think is very apt for us this evening, and it may have even been more than that. It may have even been directed towards probably something related to our assurance, especially as it relates to resting in Christ, and certainly the doctrine of assurance is that we all here use freeways from time to time, some more than others, and we've probably already all had this experience where you're driving and you're either not paying attention or you're in a hurry and you're traveling faster than the speed limit. Gasp and awe there. But all of a sudden, without you noticing, you go under that overpass and he's right on the other side. You come over that rise or that, wherever you guys like to hide, Deacon Hamblin, and you see a CHP officer, and you just whoosh, right past them. And I don't know how long it lasts for you. It's usually a few miles until they're out of sight for me, but I'm checking my rearview mirror, and I'm watching. Is he coming? Is he coming? Is he going? I mean, I've already slowed down to 55 miles per hour, but I'm wondering, is he coming? Is he coming for me? I broke the law. Is it too little, too late? And we're looking and we're waiting. Well, some of us here live our Christian lives that way. We see God as a divine CHP officer and we're speeding down the highway of life and we violate his law and we check our rearview mirrors to see, is he coming? Is he going to get me? Is he going to get me this time? Well, it should be of no surprise that that's not assurance of grace and salvation, if that's how we view God. There's a similar or like illustration also of someone who is delivered from prison and is released. And we even bring it in even more home to the illustration or analogy is that this person is released from prison without serving their time. They don't pay their dues. Somehow they're released by somebody else's paying for them. And so they're let out of prison. And yet they continue to do the same things that they were condemned, that condemned them to prison. And they are tempted, or maybe tempted, to continue to look back and think they're going back. The warden's coming for them. The parole officer is going to find them out. They're going back to prison. This too is common or can be common in a Christian's life, and this too is not assurance of grace and salvation. So this evening, as we look at our confession, and we'll be looking at Romans chapter 8 to ask ourselves, what is assurance of grace and salvation? How is it that one comes to have it? Can anybody have it? How is it that one comes to have it? And then how do we maintain it? How is it maintained? And then finally, if you lose it, how is it regained? All those things are covered in our confession, in chapter 18 of our confession this evening. But let's start with the Word of God in Romans chapter 8. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul sets out to anchor the souls of his readers in the satisfying sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It begins with, "For now there is, or therefore there is now, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." He assures them that their life is safe in Christ. But though this does not mean that it will be without trouble, it does mean that they do not need to fear the Lord, and that the Lord is at work even in the darkest trials. and even working it for the good of his elect, those whom Christ gave his perfectly righteous life and total satisfying death to. This is evidenced to us by Christ sending his Spirit to indwell us and empowering us to live lives that honor him. This is all in accord with his sovereign will. And he ends with these questions in verses 31 through 35 and 38 and 39, or 31 through 35 are the questions. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" He answers, because of the free offer of the person and work of Christ to sinners, Paul is able to say in verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Amen. We're done. No. There's more to say. Let's pause and ask the Lord's help for one more time this evening. Oh Lord, your word is powerful by your Spirit. It cuts deep, dividing soul and body. We thank you, Lord, that it also heals and nourishes and builds up. May it do so this evening as we look to the truth that you, who have foreloved us, you will never forsake us. For you have given us Christ. For you have provided all necessary things for our salvation. What a wonder, what a blessing. Help us understand such things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our confession kind of puts things in this order. It goes from false assurance to assurance offered, and then assurance obtained, and then assurance pursued, assurance preserved, and then assurance renewed. So we look at paragraph 1 of chapter 18. The first thing we come to understand is that what it's going to exclude first is a false sense of assurance. The first thing is its intent to show us that there are some who have assurance who ought not to have it. It says, although temporary believers and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presuppositions of being in favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. So we see here that what we have here is temporary believers and unregenerate men. We can think of in other categories too, like a Pharisee. A Pharisee thinks he's right with God because of his works. These are the self-righteous. We can think of the pagan. The pagan thinks he's right with God regardless of his works. These are the proud, who think they are safe and they can live their life however they want. We can think of the pious or the one that is a pietist who says, I can increase my standing before God. I can increase my standing before God by how I work. And yet, in all three, none of them should have assurance. I'll save the pietist who may be truly redeemed to know that he needs to repent from his false hope in his own works and look to Christ. But as it relates to the self-righteous and the proud, they ought not to have assurance. The self-righteous is the one who ought to see his works and see them in light of the perfections of God and know that they can never attain what eternal things. The pagan or the godless, the one who thinks he's right with God regardless of his works, is the proud one and ought to repent of their lawlessness and seek mercy. This idea of false assurance we see is related to those who believe something that they don't have. And the belief they have and the relation of it has a correspondence to their understanding of themselves and God. First, the Pharisee who thinks highly of themselves and low of God. So they think that their works can attain eternal things. The pagan who thinks low could think low of themselves, but certainly they think low enough of God to receive them, although they are sinners or though they are imperfect. Most people will admit that. I'm not a perfect person, is usually how it begins, but I think I'm pretty good. Or it doesn't matter, because I don't believe in God. All these people who are assured, they're in some ways assured, not necessarily of grace and salvation, but they're assured that their standing before God is either unimportant or secured. To them, we want to remove that assurance. Yet there is assurance offered to some. It says, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity. There are some who assurance is offered to, and that's those who truly believe. Who truly believe. So we go back in our confession and understand what is faith. We understand what is justification. We know how we're made right before God, the instrument of faith that lays hold to Christ. We assent to the knowledge of the gospel. We confess its truth. And then we rest in its object. We rest in its person in Christ Jesus. Those are the ones who truly believe. Those are the ones who are offered this assurance. They're the ones who truly believe and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. As it relates to this sincere love, Jim Renahan quotes Thomas Vincent, and he says, it is a great sin to love Christ with a feigned and hypocritical love. The love of Christians to Christ ought to be sincere in regard of the habit and inward workings of it. They must love him not only in show, word, and outward profession, but their love must be cordial in the heart, and so a love in deed and in truth. And the love of Christians to Christ must be sincere in regard of the object of it. They must love Christ for himself and not chiefly for what they get by him. We don't love the benefits, we love the benefactor. B. Because we understand that it is the love of the benefactor that gives us our love for him. To love Christ only for temporal gain is hypocritical love. To love Christ chiefly for other gain is not so spiritual, but to love Christ for his own excellencies and perfections is most sincere and generous. The sincerity of love to Christ is everyone's duty. As we see this and we think about it and we think, oh, well, sincerity, I gotta sincerely love God. Well, the idea here is that there is no other love for God yet sincere love that be the fruit of those who truly believe. So we go back to square one. Do I have sincere love for God? Well, do you truly believe? Maybe you want to understand more about what you believe and see the increase of your sincere love for Christ. But we don't generate this sincere love in ourselves. This isn't a, hey, everybody go out and do your best to love God sincerely. It's everybody go and see Christ in what you believe and know that out of that flows sincere love. Here they're coupled together. Let's truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him insincerely. And it says that they may walk in a good conscience before him. And then it says, may in this life be certainly assured. This idea of may is not a hopeful wish, like, oh, I wish I get assurance. It's not a human kind of pitch the coin in the wishing well and hope for the best. This may is a permissive may. You may take out the trash. So we tell our kids every once in a while. You may do the dishes. It's permissive. There's an imperative in there, but it's permissive. You may do this. You may in this life. It is permissible for you to have assurance of salvation. It is not haughty. It is not proud. You may have it. As a matter of fact, later on in the chapter, it says you ought to pursue it. You ought to see in a way that which you may apprehend it. Christ, the sure and steady anchor. And this assurance is of being saved from the wrath to come. There's the assurance. The assurance is that the love of God for you is unwavering love, unchanging love. It doesn't go through highs and lows. God's not just waiting for you to do something so that he can love you more than he already has loved you in Christ. So we wonder, how then can this assurance be obtained? I want this assurance. I want to be assured of grace and salvation. I want to know the love of God truly to me, lasting now into eternity. Paragraph 2 speaks of the assurance and how it's obtained, or the assurance obtained. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It gives different grounds or different reasons to have this assurance. The first one is the objective grounds. Then there's two more of maybe more subjective grounds, but what I've put it is how it's strengthened. You have the objective ground of our assurance, and then you have how it is strengthened. The objective grounds, the main foundation is the blood and righteousness of Christ. Renahan quoting Joel Beakey, quoting John Murray. Is that enough quote inception for you? The grounds of salvation are as secure for the person who does not have full assurance as for the person who has. The grounds of salvation are as secure for the person who does not have full assurance as for the person who has. You are not more saved if you have assurance of salvation as the one who doesn't have assurance who is truly saved. Both are truly and fully saved. And this objective grounds the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Notice how it doesn't say the grounds of your assurance are how many days a week you have a devotional, the fervency of your prayer, the total of your giving at the end of the year, your love for others. It doesn't even, the grounds of your assurance is not even your love for God. The grounds of your assurance is the grounds of your salvation, the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It is outside the believer, so it's objective. Again, I hope you don't get tired of hearing Renahan's name. He's such a helpful guide in this. The emphasis is on a conscious understanding of the nature of the work of Christ. God Himself is satisfied with and accepts the work of His Son. Those who approach God through the Son may be assured that God Himself is satisfied with the Son's life of obedience and substitutionary death. Whether strong or weak, true faith in Christ ensures forgiveness and eternal life because it rests in the One who died and rose again. Christians wrestling with assurance should be directed first and foremost to the Savior, to the grounds, the objective grounds of their assurance. But our confession, as it understands the teaching of Scripture, it tells us there's ways to strengthen this assurance. Certainly, we continue to look to Christ. We continue to understand His person and work. But there's other ways in which this is strengthened, and these other ways kind of deal with the fullness of assurance. The basis is the first, and how it's built up is the second. The first is, as it says, the word gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. The first thing we need to say about this assurance being built up is that it's, again, even though we find this being more subjective because it becomes more related to our conformity to the revealed will of God, it's still the Spirit at work. It's the testimony of the Spirit. It's the graces of the Spirit. See, we don't move too far from the objective grounds as we enter into more subjectiveness because we still come by it by the Spirit. It's the testimony of the Spirit is when we receive the Word by faith. The inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. Do we receive the Word by faith? Because carnal man, natural man, cannot do that. It is not for those in Adam to receive the Word by faith. And if you receive the Word by faith, then you possess the Spirit of God. And if you possess the Spirit of God, you're united to Christ and His person and His work. And it's implied that you've put your faith in Christ, and so you are assured of grace and salvation. The presence of the grace of faith or repentance, as well as good works, which are the fruits and evidences of a lively faith, provide a practical method of receiving the assurance of grace and salvation. the presence of the grace of faith or repentance, as well as good works, which are the fruits and evidences of a lively faith, provide a practical method of receiving the assurance of grace and salvation. And though these aspects, as I said, are experiential to the Christian, that is actually that it is the Christian is the one who's working through his own voluntary action, thoughts and beliefs, these are grounded in the work of the Spirit. So even though that you are the one living out these things, you are the one that is voluntarily obeying God, you're the one who's voluntarily believing in your new will, you're having these thoughts, these are grounded in the work of the Spirit. And so they are always to produce humility and holiness, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So in no way do we find this, because eventually it's going to say at the end of paragraph 3, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Because if you want the person who doesn't affirm the passive and active obedience of Christ, his sufferings and his perfect life imputed to the believer, the person who doesn't affirm that is the person that wants to keep you, manipulate you, and hold the fear of your salvation out before you. It's almost like the carrot or the pinata. It just keeps pulling it back. Don't be too sure. Because that person is afraid that if you're sure of your salvation, that's it for your life. You're just coasting. You're no longer going to seek the Lord. You're no longer going to seek to obey Him. Except that true assurance from a true believer produces humility and holiness. We're humbled to know that to have this assurance in this, first by its objective grounds, and its subjective grounds is either the person and work of Christ or the indwelling Spirit in us. And so we are holy and undeserving of it. And we walk humbly before our God because of it. And then we're so overwhelmed with the gratitude to have such things that we seek to obey Him and to do what pleases Him. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you are sure that one day you will see Christ when He appears and you will be like Him because you will see Him just as He is, if this is your hope and it's fixed on Christ, you will purify yourself just as He is pure. Assurance can be obtained through objective, first the primary objective means, and built up through these other works of the Spirit subjectively. And so then it's right that in paragraph 3 it talks about assurance being pursued. First, we need to know something. That assurance has been received in part when a Christian first believes. If you are a believer and you don't have full assurance or you struggle with the assurance of grace and salvation, I'm going to say that you do have assurance in part. Because you don't go to Christ for salvation if you're not assured, if you're not in some way assured that that is the way and the only way for salvation. You're assured that Christ's sacrifice on your behalf satisfies the wrath of God, and you turn to Him in faith, denying yourself and laying hold to Him solely alone. There's assurance in that of your mind. You're assured that that is the way. But we know, and some experience this grievously, that the fullness of it it may be delayed. So first, it's to know that you've received in part a sense of this assurance when you first believed. But something to know also is that the fullness of it may be delayed. Third, that the reception of it is not a secret. So you have a partial amount of assurance, or you have some sense of assurance when you first believed. Maybe you're in the second part where the fullness of it is delayed. Well, here's the third part. The reception of it is not a secret. God is not keeping it for the one who can solve the Rubik's Cube, the biblical Rubik's Cube. And then you get assurance. You solved the puzzle. You did it. You found the hidden key. No, it's not a secret. It's not only not a secret, but it's free. You don't have to grovel. You don't have to perform some act of pilgrimage or some penance to receive it. You know, in other religions, in order to be assured of eternal life, you have to have some extraordinary act to assure yourself you're going to do it. One of the ones for Islam is that you have to make it to Mecca. If you want to be assured of eternal life, you got to get to Mecca. You got to pilgrimage out there. And it's of no surprise that when I had an opportunity to visit Rome and we visited this church and we paid for a tour of the different churches, and we kind of had a real sassy, probably unbelieving tour guide for some reason wants to take people around to different churches. And he's like, oh yeah, here's St. John's church. And then over there, yeah, those are the steps that Jesus was condemned on, was brought before Pilate. And Augustine's mom brought him over, and he had all the reasons why they weren't those steps. But we went over to those steps. They're marble, and they're worn down. Why? Because people are crawling on their hands and knees and praying at each one of these steps, Hail Marys, at each one to get to the top, to receive either in, you know, somebody bestowing upon them, or in paper, or just knowledge in their head, they're going to receive years off their time in purgatory. Assurance is free. And it's not provided extraordinarily. It's not a secret. It's free, and it's provided ordinarily through means. It comes through means. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. What are the means? Well, the means of grace. The Lord says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come every Lord's day and hear of the great salvation offered to you freely in Christ Jesus. Come and see the Lord at work here and now. Come have assurance that these things are down payments, are guarantees of eternity. Come and receive assurance. In the next part, we see why ought it to be pursued, and what is offered or to be gained. Therefore, it is the duty of every believer, is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience and the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it from the inclining men to looselessness. or looseness, not looselessness. I had to listen there. Looseness. His heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. Oh, how we need those things. Oh, what a blessing it is to have our hearts enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We just prayed this evening for two families who are going through it. And many of you, we couldn't all pray. We don't have all the prayer requests, and some of them, they're not all going to be shared before everybody. But some of you are going through it. Why ought you to pursue assurance? What is offered to be gained? You're on enlarged heart in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Love and thankfulness to God. Contentedness is in there. Strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. Oh Lord, that we would have strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. You know what I appreciate about the confession? I appreciate about the confession is that first and foremost, it is a summation of the teaching of Scripture. And so in this way, it reflects Scripture in that it gives us the real life view. It gives us some ideal understanding of what is the reality and some ideal nature, but then it doesn't pull punches as to the reality. So we may come to understand that assurance is to be obtained, it can be obtained and it's to be pursued, but there are some times where it needs to be preserved and even renewed. In paragraph 4, it says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in the preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, and by some sudden or vehement temptation, or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance. The reality of the Christian life. Some of the diminishing of our insurance, some of the waning of our assurance is our doing. Neglect the means. Don't expect assurance if you don't participate in the means by which the Lord provides it. Sometimes it's special or heinous sin. David's sin is used as an example, Psalm 51. David's double sin just manifold sin of lust and adultery and murder, and then lying to Nathan when he comes to him with the reality of it. Some special sin can diminish your assurance. We need to repent. We need to repent of our neglect of means and see what the Lord provides us in them. We need to repent of these sins and renew the joy of our salvation as David seeks to do in Psalm 51. But there are some, there's some of this shaking and diminishing and intermittentness that comes by the Lord's wisdom. By allowing the presence of a sudden temptation, sudden or vehement temptation, where you find yourself either given a thought foreign to your mind. You don't know where that came from. You don't know. Maybe you don't know exactly how it got in there, and you have this thought, and it tempts you greatly. And then you're tempted on top of that temptation to think, Does a believer think like that? Can a believer actually have those thoughts? Opportunity for the flesh to respond in sin. When we fall into these, they shake, diminish, and remove our assurance. And yet the Lord is using it to refine our faith, to call anew upon Him and profess our full and utter dependence upon Him for all things. And then the idea that it could also be the Lord withdrawing the light of His countenance. When a Christian is walking in dark trials, when you find yourself in times of deep affliction or just deep trials, you sense the darkness closing in. Though the Lord is withdrawing the light of His countenance, He does not withdraw Himself. He's giving you strength. You know, when a person engages in exercise, you're actually destroying your body. You're breaking down your muscle tissues to increase strength. When the Lord withdraws the light of His countenance, He is seeking to increase the strength of your faith. Because His people, when He withdraws Himself from the light of His countenance, cry out to Him. And they never cease until it's renewed. They never give up, and they don't fall into despair. They're tempted to. A true believer can be tempted to fall into despair. But there's the work of the Spirit in them that says, no. Keep praying, keep petitioning, keep seeking. Even in darkness, faith must seek light. It's as much of an imperative as it is a hope. Faith will seek light. The Lord is strengthening your faith if this is you. The promise of the Christian life is here quoted again. In these straits, true believers never lose their salvation when they lose the enjoyment of their assurance. They always possess six spiritual realities: the seed of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ, the love of the brethren, sincerity of heart, and conscience of duty. The seed of God is always mentioned. Is also mentioned in chapter 17, paragraph 2, where we indicated that this referred to the indwelling Holy Spirit. He never leaves the believer. The life of faith always gets the victory because once given, it is not taken away. It says that the assurance may in due time be revived. And by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's not the divine CHP officer. He's not the divine prison warden. He is the good Father. He is the good Shepherd. He will guide you in green pastures. By His grace, you will dwell in His house forever, and surely goodness and mercy will follow you. Let's pray. O Lord, the wonders of your grace, is that it's freely offered to us in Christ. The wonders of your grace is that it is nothing to be earned by us, for then it would not be grace, it would be merit. We thank you, Lord, that you give to us, you offer to us with our salvation assurance of grace, assurance of eternal life. Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in us, even when we don't have the emotions and the feelings that can attend to the wonders of your worship and your means of grace. May we affirm this truth. May we look to the objective grounds of our assurance when we lack it. And may, by your grace and Spirit, add and build that up through the work of the Spirit in our lives. We thank you and we pray these things in Christ's name.